If you've got a Bible with you, can I ask you to turn back into the passage of Scripture that we read a little earlier in the service? And God helping us, I want us to think together upon the opening two verses of the second chapter, dealing with the subject in some small measure, which is the advocacy of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you notice how John writes here, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." In the very beginning of the 20th century, there was a Scot who was lecturing in a theological college in America. And he wrote a commentary on the first epistle of John. And it was such a massive work then, and is still considered to be so today, that no lesser character than James Denny said about it that it's a massive contribution to the exegesis and the theology of the New Testament. Now that was high praise. Praise that was worthy, because it is, and has been since coming into being, a massive piece of writing about this letter. And when John's letter was written, and this man wanted to give a name to it, he called it The Tests of Life. And he took that title from chapter 5 and from verse 13. Because there in that very verse, John speaks like this. He says, "These things are written unto you in order that you might know that you have eternal life." If you've got life in Christ, there should be evidences that will give proof to that. And those tests are worked out in the epistle. There are moral tests, how you relate to holy living, and its importance as you live your life in this world. There are social tests, how you relate to other Christians within the life of the Christian church. And of course there are doctrinal tests, what you believe and what you don't believe. And John writes, and he writes about it not as a theological treatise, but as a man who's got a pastor's heart. He's concerned that this should bring benefit to Christian people, and that it should bring benefit to the Christian church. And it's been suggested, as you look at this opening verse, this verse 1, "My little children," that he's the aged apostle. And he's looking on those that are younger than him, and they're so much younger than him that he's calling them little children. Now, my generation, we seek to do that now. When we've got young men coming into the ministry, we talk about them. These young boys, they are good lads, and they are men. But there's such a gap between us that we address them as lads or as young boys. Well, John was addressing them as little children. And the other suggestion is, of course, that his pastoral heart is coming out in this, because he's dealing with them as a father would with children. He's gentle and he's tender and he's kind and he wants to be helpful. And he's not going to spare them any discipline in order that they might benefit from what he's got to say even to them. And that's how he comes in this text that we have taken, to deal with the advocacy of Christ. Because Christ's advocacy in the New Testament, only found here, always is found in the setting of needy, poor Christians. Just suited for people like you, and just suitable for people like me. An advocate, we must be reminded about him. And in this setting, which is the only setting we said, it's spoken of in terms of the doctrine of sin. Now, one of the last books that Montgomery Boyce wrote, in one chapter he put it like this. He says, "People don't like us talking about sin, but we must, because it's our basic problem." But John is showing us how to talk or how to preach about sin. And that's as important as preaching about it at all. How you preach about it. Do you do it with a fatherly care? Do you do it with tenderness and with understanding? Do you do it wanting ultimately that those who are receiving the message and your teaching about sin are going to benefit as a result of it? They're not going to be crushed. They're not going to be left in such a state that they don't know how to look up. They don't know how to stand up. They've been so crushed by the way that you've dealt with it. John doesn't deal with it like that. And notice how wonderfully he does deal with it in these first two verses. First of all, he says this, I'm writing this to you, he says, that you must not sin. Now, that's important. Now, he's not suggesting that there's any sinless perfection to be attained in this world. There isn't, of course. But whilst that isn't so, neither does the challenge be lessened by the fact that we are told that we should not sin. Now that's important, because it's easy to deal lightly with sin. If you are like I am, I always got excuses for my sin. You say, well, if you'd only found yourself in my circumstances, you would have done like I did. I blew my top. John says you mustn't blow your top. And sometimes we say, my problem have always been, I'm quick with my tongue, and before I knew it, I said it. Well, you mustn't say it, says John. Sin not. You mustn't deal lightly with sin. But then the other side of the coin is this. Remember that when you do sin, that you've got an advocate in heaven, Jesus Christ the righteous. And you mustn't teach sin or preach about sin in such a way, almost as if to give the impression that nothing has been done about it and nothing can be done about it. Well, something has been done about it, says John. Christ was made a propitiation for our sins. And remember, we've got an advocate at the Father's right hand, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So what John is beginning to say as we zoom in upon these two verses is just this. God's provision for sinning Christians is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these two verses are full of him. He's the answer. There is none other. But you needn't look for another, because it's all in him, and there's a sufficiency in him to meet your every need and my every need, even sins that I committed today. Now, when John speaks about him in these two verses, notice, and John's style is so simple in his gospel and here, they tell us something like about a vocabulary of 700 words. Well, that's the vocabulary we're told by the educationists of an average intelligent child about 12 years of age, and yet it's so profound. And notice how simple John is here in speaking about Christ. First of all, he tells us what he is. He's an advocate. Secondly, he tells us who he is. He's Jesus Christ the righteous. Thirdly, he tells us what he's done. He's made propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. How simple, how clear, how plain, how wonderful, how practical John is in these two verses, as he is in all his writings. Now, God helping us, we need to unpack those three strands and see how practical and relevant they are for you tonight as a Christian believer and for the Church of Jesus Christ gathered in this place. First of all, what he is. He's an advocate. Now we've said, it's not found anywhere else in the New Testament. And the very word that he uses here for advocate, he uses in his gospel for comforter. And probably you've read it as you've read Christian books, you've come across the word paraclete. Well, that's what the advocate is. And that's what the comforter is. John uses it 4 times in his gospel, comforter, once in his epistle, advocate. He's speaking about the same person, and he's telling us exactly what this person is all about. In John's gospel, of course, he's referring it to the Holy Spirit, whom Christ will send when he left this world and when he ascended to the Father's right hand. Now, what does it mean? Well, it simply means this: someone who's called alongside to help. We all know the word parachute, don't we? Well, do you know literally how the word parachute is made up? Para, chute. Chute, as you come down. Para, somebody with you. And that's what a parachute is. The parachute is with you as you come down. The paraclete, someone that has been called alongside to help you. And when it's written, as it's written here, and when it's written in John's Gospel of the Holy Spirit, it's written on every occasion in the passive tense of the verb, which means not something that you do, but something that is done to you or something that is done for you. And that's what happens here. The Lord Jesus Christ is an advocate to the child of God. He's an advocate to the church of God. Someone that has come alongside us to help us. Now, it's the same in Scripture as in this world, of course. It presents us with the law court scene. The advocate is someone who stands by the person that's in the dock. He represents him. He's got great interest in him. He seeks to defend him. Now, very simply, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is to the Christian and to the church. Because the Christian needs help. There's never a day when we don't. If salvation was merely God putting us on our feet and seeking to say to us, now then, I put you on your feet, make some show of it from here on in, we'd fall just where he put us. We need help. We need someone alongside us who can help us at every point and at our greatest need. Think now about the Christian life. When you became a Christian, as well as being redeemed and reconciled and brought out from under the wrath of God, you were justified. What that meant is this: you were pronounced not guilty, and your sins were pardoned. That's the two aspects of justification. But whilst you're pronounced not guilty, and whilst your sins are pardoned, Christians still sin. You may well have today. You certainly have somewhere or other in this week. Well now, when the Christian sins, they don't need to be justified again. But they do need to have their sins forgiven. And it's at that point the advocate comes into his own. He is seated at the Father's right hand. And in chapter 1 and verse 9, you notice this: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What happens when you confess your sin? The Son, who's the advocate, goes to the Father. And he says to the Father, will you forgive their sin for my sake? And he names you. Think of you and him, and you confess your sin, and he says, he's named me before the Father, and he has said to the Father, will you forgive his, will you forgive her sins for my sake? And there's an immediate response from the Father. And the immediate response from the Father is this: I will always forgive their sin for your sake. There is no reluctance in God to forgive our sins. It isn't that he's got to go and plead with him and twist his arm and cajole him and say all manner of things to him and stay with him and until he will eventually give in and say, all right, I will forgive them. Immediately. There's an infinite heart in God to forgive sin. And the moment the advocate pleads the cause of his child before him, instantly the Father says yes. Instantly the Father says, I will always forgive their sin for your sake. Now you see, that was something that John lived by. When he wrote this letter, he had been a Christian for close on 60 years. And he had meditated upon and he had thought through these wonderful truths. And he began to see how wonderful they are. And he's writing, I said, with this pastoral heart to the church and to the people of God, pointing out how serious sin is, but reminding them that they've got an advocate and that the advocate always pleads their cause readily and that the Father always responds instantly. And their sins are forgiven. How foolish we are then, are we not, to hold on to our sins. How reluctant we are not to confess them daily. The old fathers used to speak about keeping short accounts with God, and how wise they were in doing that. The advocate caring and helping at every conceivable point with the child of God and with the church in making sure always that it is right between them and the God to whom they belong through redeeming grace. And yet, as Christians, we are reluctant sometimes to confess our sin. How reluctant we are sometimes to put things right between two Christians or three Christians in the church. My friends, you've got an advocate and you've got a Father who's so ready to forgive. And this is exactly what Christ is to the child of God and to the church of God. This is what he is, an advocate before the Father. But equally simply, the second thing we've said about it, very simply, is this. We're not only told what he is, but we're also told who he is. Who is this advocate? And of course, he's Jesus Christ, the righteous. And because of who he is, he has great success in his advocacy. Every time he goes to the Father on behalf of you or on behalf of me, because of who he is. This is the important thing. It's one thing to have an advocate, but it's certainly another thing to have an advocate like this, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, you know, don't you, that the name Jesus is essentially linked to his humanity and his saviourhood. And what John is saying to you, don't forget that your Saviour is your advocate. And he'll save you to the end. And he'll save you as a Saviour. And he'll represent you before the Father as an advocate. Throughout the whole of your earthly pilgrimage, there won't be a day when he won't be both these things to you. And of course, he's such a successful advocate because he's got such a fellow feeling. He's one with us in our humanity. The only exception, he being without sin. Apart from that, he knows all about you. He knows what temptation is. He knows what it's like to face the enemy in this world. He knows the trials of life in pilgrimage. He's been this way. He's trodden this path. He's qualified not only to be a high priest, but also to be an advocate. So different to advocates in this world. When someone commits the crime, we'll say, of murder, they are provided with a barrister, with an advocate, and he's got to go to them. And he's got to even find out their name. And they've got to tell him their story. And he's got to ask them questions. All in the whole purpose of building a case in order that he might in some measure be able to effectively be their advocate in a court of law. But this advocate knows all about you. Whilst you must come to him and tell him. If you didn't tell him, he knows anyway. There's nothing about you that he doesn't know. He knows you better than you know yourself. And in knowing you, he's got a fellow feeling with you. He's got a sympathy towards you. And I think that built into this name Jesus, Saviour and Advocate, we can read all these things. And this is what makes him so successful as an advocate. And not only that, but this advocate is the Christ as well. And that means that he's the promised Messiah. He's the one that God said he was going to send from the pages of the Old Testament. And God has kept his word and he's fulfilled his promise. And so we can be sure that this advocate is going to be successful. Why? He's a God-provided advocate. This isn't one that the state has provided. This is one that God has provided. And because God has provided him for you, you can be sure that he'll represent you well and that he'll represent you successfully. But perhaps there is no description of him that shows us more of his glory than the third one that we've got here, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The righteous. If you look at your Bible just for a moment, back at that ninth verse of chapter 1, it is God that is being spoken of. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, that is God, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is the just one. Here, Jesus Christ is the just one. It's the exact same word. He could have said here, he's Jesus Christ the just. But it's what Jesus Christ the righteous. And that word righteous describes for us both the deity and the purity of the advocate. He's righteous. no flaw in his character. Now, that can't be said of the best of advocates in this world. They too are sinners. Some of them have had shady parts of their lives. Not this one. He's the righteous. He's the one without blemish. He's the one without spot. He's the one in whom the Father delights. No wonder he's at the Father's right hand. No wonder the Father responds instantly to every case that the advocate takes to him. He couldn't say no to this one. Why? Well, because of his purity. Because he's the righteous. And he's the one that's equal with God. He's on equal footing with God. Co-creator, co-sustainer, co-eternal. Everything that God is, in his eternal being, Christ the Son is, so that we can call him God the Son. And because of who he is, he's never lost a case. According to the history of this world in our land, in the early part of the 20th century, there was a famous barrister in England by the name of Sir Henry Marshall Hall. Sir Henry Marshall Hall. When something of his advocacy was described, they spoke of it in amazingly glowing terms. He got guilty people off by his brilliance at the bar, by his arguing and his cross-examining, and by his sheer skill as an advocate. But it was recognized he didn't win every case. There were some that he lost. In our day, up until about 20 years ago, very highly rated was, do you remember him? Sir David Napley. He's dead and gone now. He represented Jeremy Thorpe in his case. Now, I don't know whether Mr. Thorpe was guilty or not, but David Napley got him off. Highly rated as a barrister. But he didn't win every case. There isn't a single case that this advocate has taken up, but that he's won. He's obtained for them what he went to the Father about concerning them. Remember what I said to you? For your sake, I will always forgive their sin. John is saying to the church, take sin seriously. But when you sin, oh, do remember that you have an advocate at the Father's right hand, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So he tells us what he is and he tells us who he is. And then he tells us what he's done. Look at your Bible again. He couldn't have been an advocate if he hadn't made propitiation for our sins, but that's exactly what he has done, says John. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. I believe that we've got to see the important link that is here between advocacy and propitiation. And we must see the vital link there because of what propitiation teaches us. And you may well know, and if not, let me tell you, and if you do, let me remind you, that the word propitiation always calls our attention to the Godward direction of the atonement. Sin is always expiated. Persons are always propitiated. mediated. Now, he could have written here, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the Redeemer. That would have been quite right. Who is the Reconciler? That would have been quite right. Who is the Justifier? But it wouldn't really have complemented the office of advocacy. For this very reason, the advocate is always dealing with the Father. Always. And propitiation is Christ in his saving work dealing with the Father. It's always linked to wrath. Because the sinner's problem is not only are they guilty, but they stand directly under the wrath of God. And so the Savior that they need is not only the Savior who can deal with their guilt, but a Savior who can deal with God's wrath. Now, as a propitiatory sacrifice, that's exactly what Christ has done. As Redeemer, he's dealt with our sin. As propitiator, he's dealt with God's wrath. And so advocacy and propitiation are vitally related in the whole saving or atoning work of Jesus Christ. This is why he is an advocate. Why? Because he's able to deal with God. Because that's the Savior that we need. Someone who can satisfy God. Someone who can meet every demand that God's justice requires. Someone who can fulfill the law that we have broken. And Christ has done all of those things. Some of you have benefited, as I have all over the years, from the writings of James Phillip of Edinburgh. And I remember early on in the 60s, hearing him dealing with this word propitiation and the atoning work of Christ. And I remember Mr. Phillips saying this, and I found it thrilling then and still do. He says, the first thing that happened to the blood that Christ shed upon the cross was this, he says, the blood reached up to heaven and it pacified and satisfied an angry God. Then, down to sinners, cleansing them from their sin, both simultaneously, but reaching up into the heavenly portals, so that God could not say no to that sacrifice that was offered. That blood of sprinkling that was sprinkled upon the mercy seat, pointing to what would happen at Calvary, when the Son was extended upon the accursed tree, the blood that was shed there spoke peace to the holy heart of God, so that Mr. Wesley would be right in his hymn, my God is reconciled, his pardoning voice I hear. What a comfort that is to the child of God. To know that he doesn't only readily go to the Father, but he goes to the Father, having dealt with the Father and satisfied him in his atoning work, so that there's no way not even the Father could say no to the Son's advocacy on your behalf, my behalf, and our behalf. Behind all that are those words of the Apostle Paul. He says, there can be no condemnation. There can't be. There's nothing now to condemn the child of God. God has been satisfied. Sin has been covered. Propitiation has been made. Reconciliation has been accomplished. Redemption is complete. The sinner is declared and pardoned of sin. So that he was able to say, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is to be found in Jesus Christ, our Lord. What he is, an advocate. Who he is, Jesus Christ the righteous. What he's done, made propitiation for our sins. But notice the end, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now what that can't mean, of course that can't mean universalism, can it? It can't mean universalism. And yet it shows to us how large and how great the atoning work of Christ is. For the sins of the whole world. The world in John's writings speak of the cosmos as an anti-God system. Fancy atonement being made for such unworthy sinners. Of world dimension. Meaning, not every sinner without exception, but certainly every sinner without distinction. Whoever you are, whatever nationality, whatever your social background, whatever your status, without distinction. He's a big-hearted Saviour whose atoning work is great, whose redemptive purpose is an innumerable company that no man can number. So that the call always goes out, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. These things write I unto you, little children, that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. May God bless his word to us. Amen.